life, you take the Word of God, please, and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Amos, to the 4th chapter of the book of Amos. If you'll have your Bible open there, we'll begin with verse 12, Amos chapter 4. When I was just a boy traveling with my family, my father driving, lots of places, especially in the South, you would see a Bible verse posted prominently on the highways. And that Bible verse, the portion that was posted, comes from this 4th chapter of Amos and the 12th verse. The prophet is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And of course, he speaks to all people as God gives him these words to pen. But in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." The phrase that we saw on those highways years ago was this phrase, "Prepare to meet thy God." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I'd like you to mark that expression. Because I'm going to speak to you, God willing, on the subject of getting ready to meet God. Getting ready to meet God. All of us, each of us, has an inevitable meeting with the Lord. There's no doubt about it. Most people think it's going to take place a lot later than it's going to take place, meaning we're going to live a long time and then finally meet the Lord. There is a sense in which we meet Him every day to give an account to Him. As believers, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior should live every day under His ruling presence. But there is a day when we're going to meet God face to face. And we must get ready for that inevitable day. No doubt about it. All of us have had meetings with people we say are perhaps major people, people that we have the greatest respect for. And there are certain personal things we may go through to adjust ourselves to have that meeting. But there is no meeting we've ever had anywhere near the meeting we're going to have when each of us has our meeting with God. There's no doubt about it. I want you to hold your place here just for a moment. And if you'd like to turn to the book of Romans, to the 14th chapter, the Bible says, beginning with verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Romans chapter 14, verse 10. "Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 11 of chapter 14 in Romans. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And verse 12 of chapter 14, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Remember that God has created a spirit, soul, and body. In our spirit, if we've been born again, we've been made alive by the Spirit of God. The Lord lives in us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So in your spirit, Christ dwells. He's the eternal one, and he brings eternal life. We have eternal life as a present possession because we presently possess the eternal one living in us, in our spirit. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're to nurture our spiritual life and care for our spiritual life. Who we really are is who we are in spirit. But God made us also, not only spirit, he created us spirit, soul, and body. In our soul, we have intellect, emotion, and will, and we have a stewardship for that. God has given us emotion. God has given us intellect, emotion, and will, each of us. And so we have that stewardship of intellect, emotion, and will, and we're to nurture that. We're going to meet God with what we've done with our soul. No doubt about that. We have a body. In our body, we have five gates or senses. At least that's what we know of our body. if everything is functioning properly. And so we communicate with our body, and we are spirit, soul, and body. We're going to meet God with an accountability and a stewardship of what He has given us with every opportunity and every ability. You say, I don't think that we're all going to meet God with our body because we're going to lay down that robe of flesh and soar beyond the stars someday to be with God. I said we're going to meet God with what we've done with our bodies, to give an account not only of our bodies but with everything God has given us. If there's a real heaven and a real hell, and I certainly believe there is, for one reason, the Bible says there's a real heaven and a real hell. Christ Jesus taught us there's a real heaven and a real hell. He taught us that the only way to heaven is by Him, to know Him. He said definitively in many places in Scripture, but especially in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Himself talked about a man who died and went to hell. As a matter of fact, everything we do for the Lord, everything we try to build and every ministry we conduct, all the schools we have, everything we're moving forward with is because we really believe there's a real hell. And that men without God are lost, separated from God. And to live in that condition and to die in that condition means to be without God, not only in time, but without God in eternity. And when we meet the Lord, the decision about where we spend eternity will have already been made. Where we're going to spend eternity will have already been made. But we do have that inevitable meeting with God. There's no doubt about it. It is a personal meeting. It's a personal meeting. And if you'll turn back with me to the book of Amos, chapter 4, I want you to understand something here. That is, the natural man tries to prepare for this meeting in his own ability. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end's thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Not some of us, but all of us. All of us, every one of us has turned to his own way. The great issue in the book of Amos here, in the middle chapters here, this especially fourth and fifth chapter, is what God is saying about the people organizing their own religion. Imagining that their religion is as good as what God has said the only way is. But of course they're wrong. And the Lord begins to deal with them. He speaks to them. I think it'd do good to mark this conversation God has with these people in the fourth chapter. And before we launch into it, I want you to remember that everything God says about truth is resisted by the natural mind. God says that He became a man without ceasing to be God. The natural mind fights that idea. God says that His Son was born of a virgin. That's an impossibility for the natural mind, and so the natural mind resists that idea. God says, among other things, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. That's what God's Word teaches. And the natural mind resists that. And in resisting the truth of God, all we like sheep who have gone astray, all we like sheep who have gone our own way, all we who resist that in our natural mind, try to make our own way of religion and our own way to the God we've imagined exists. And that's what's happening here in Israel among God's people. And the Lord deals patiently with them. He works in their lives. in a sense, if you will, preparing them to trust him, urging them to trust him, to go his way, because he knows how it's all going to end. They, like all we, are going to meet him. How can we get ready to meet him? Look what the Lord says. In verse 6 of this chapter 4, the Bible says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet," would you mark that little word, "yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 8, he gives another example. Not only he's deprived them of food to bring them to him, he says all of this is done by him in chapter 3 and verse 6, the closing part of it. The Lord, has the Lord not done it? But there in verse 8 of chapter 4, "So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 9, "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He says a fourth time in this same chapter, in verse 10, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Again, for a fifth time in verse 11, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And there are many implications in that. "And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Five different occasions, five different judgments. God says, "I have done this and this and this and this and this, all to get you to me, all of it to bring you to me. Yet after everything I've done, you have not returned to me." And then he says in verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Prepare to meet thy God. Get ready to meet God. Not one human being is going to say, "The Lord wasn't good to me. The Lord wasn't just for me." No. Not after he gave his only begotten son to pay our sin debt and all that God has done. In other words, you and I are going to meet God without excuse. How do you get ready to meet him? I could say many things, I may deal with many things, but there's one thing that we must have settled, and that is, what have we done with our sin? We're all going to meet God, and we have to have done what God says with our sin. Now, if we can eliminate sin, we've got no problem. If we eliminate sin, we have nothing to fear, no payment to make. The Bible says the wage of sin is death. So if we can do away with sin, if we can just make all the rules ourselves, if everybody can do what's right in his own eyes, which is what people attempt to do, if we can remove God completely from this equation, then there's no person to whom we are accountable. There's no inevitable meeting with God if we've removed him. But he is inescapable. He cannot be removed. He cannot be taken away. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to the book of Romans. I plan to speak on this at least twice. And so I must ask God to help me not to finish everything I want to say in this one message. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they all are under sin. As is written," verse 10, "there is none righteous, no, not one." And God begins to describe our sinfulness. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, there's nothing we can do that can make us right with God. There's a certain goodness about goodness. We all understand that. You'd rather live next to somebody who's trying to live right in his own eyes and do the right thing as far as a neighbor than to live someone who's constantly, live beside someone who's constantly trying to break into your house and steal from you. But there's nothing we can do that satisfies God with our sin issue. The Word of God goes on to say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Think of that. All have sinned. "Being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's only one remedy for sin. And if that remedy hasn't been cared for before we meet God, we're going to die and go to hell. There's no question about it. No question. The Word of God says to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, "It's appointed men once to die, but after this, the judgment." I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, for a moment. Beginning with verse 9 in chapter 2, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death." When man sinned against God, he brought spiritual death to himself. And physical death begins on his body. The only human being that ever chose to become a sinner by sinning was our first parents. We're all conceived in sin. All of us. We proved before long that we're sinners by conduct and sinners by choice. But sin is the issue. If I'm on my way to meet God, and all of us are, you're on your way to meet God, I'm on my way to meet God, all of us are on our way to meet God, every person we know on this earth is on his way to meet God, and we're going to meet God. There's no question about it. Every one of us is going to have an encounter face to face with God. And if we meet him with our sin, we're going to be cast into hell forever. And you can give every excuse about what you've done, about your sin. Any religion you say you want to have or had. But it did not satisfy God for your sin debt and my sin debt. We have to have experienced an eternal transaction. Let me show it to you. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says in verse, the closing verses actually of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the Word of God says, verse 20 of Hebrews 13, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." That's an expression you ought to write down somewhere. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Nothing can break it. If you notice, your Bible says Old Testament or Old Covenant, the word means, and New Testament or New Covenant. The Old Covenant between God and men. And men could not keep the covenant. The New Testament is between God the Father and God the Son. The New Testament, or New Covenant, is between God the Father and God the Son. If you read the 17th chapter of John, you're going to see again and again and again that our gift to the Son, given by the Father, we were given to the Son because of what He gave for us as He gave Himself for our sin debt. Again and again, God says that. And so the covenant between God the Father and God the Son is what we're talking about, this new covenant. We have been given to the Son of God by God the Father, and we've entered into this new covenant, which God calls in this place the covenant. Look at the very words of Scripture. The blood of the everlasting covenant. This is an eternal transaction of the Godhead between God the Father and God the Son, sealed by God the Holy Spirit. There's been a transaction made. It's as though you might owe a debt somewhere and the debt was being called and you had to pay it. You owe the debt, I owe the debt, because all have sinned, the Bible says. And we live under this sentence of death. We live under this sentence of wrath. We live under this sentence of condemnation. We live under it. We live under this curse of the law. All people. All of us. And we cannot meet God in peace until that curse, that condemnation, that wrath, that death debt has been dealt with properly in the eyes of God. And the only way to do that is when we have the record of Christ put on our account, recognizing our record of sin was on His account. That's why it took His death. I'm going to say something that's going to shock you, but we're turning back to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to say something that's going to shock you. The most ridiculous thing in the whole wide world that ever happened, was the death of Christ on the cross. If there's some other way to meet God in peace. It was all unnecessary. If there's some other way, your way, my way, somebody else's way, then why did He suffer, bleed, and die? The cross of Christ is God's answer to our sin. Hebrews chapter 2 again. Let's pick it up again. In verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." In other words, He took a body. He was robed in flesh. We use the word incarnate, which means robed in flesh. Notice the heart of verse 14, "That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In other words, His death destroyed the power of death in our lives. All of us live. What a horrible thing to live in fear of death and going to hell. What a horrible thing. Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, delivers us from that as we trust him by faith as our personal Savior. There's actually a spiritual transaction which is eternal that takes place in a believer's life when he enters the blood of the everlasting covenant made by God the Father and God the Son, and we enter into that. Now we need as much as possible an understanding of sin. And we understand from what we understand about sin what it costs God to save our souls, which makes in us a gratitude to God like no other, because there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. No work we could do, no good deed we could accomplish to get us to God. Not only are we going to get to God in heaven, as we say, we have an access to God from the moment we come to know Christ as Savior. He establishes an access through the blood and merit of Christ. We can't just go to God and say, Lord, I've got some business to do with you. We have no access. We can't get in. But it's Christ and his merit who satisfied every demand that the God of heaven and earth has on our lives because of our sin. Christ satisfied every demand. God accepted the payment and gave the receipt, which is the resurrection of Christ, to pay our debt. God accepted that demand. And so when we go to God in prayer, when we go to God to speak and commune with God, we have access to God, not on what we've done, not on how good we've been, but because we have the imputed righteousness, the placed on our account righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God hears us as he would hear his own dear son. When we lay down this robe of flesh and when we do soar beyond the stars and we do meet God, we can stand before him and get to heaven because the Lord made the way. And we go into glory just like Jesus went into glory. We have the entrance on his name, on his merit. We have that entrance. Let's visit something and we'll come back. I want you to turn, please, back with me in the book of Genesis to our sin. Some people have the idea that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and there were two trees they need to know of, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve just got in a bad notion one day and went by and picked an apple off a tree and ate the apple. And so when Eve ate the apple, God said, "That's it, I'm done with you." That's ridiculous. We don't serve a God like that. We need an understanding of what actually happened in that garden. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them in a perfect state, placed them in a perfect place. Satan had already rebelled against God, lifted himself up, and he came to visit the crown of God's creation, the Garden of Eden. His goal was to separate God's creation from God, to hinder their communion with the Lord. In a way we understand, to get them to choose their way above God's way. You ever done that? To get them to say, we want to live without God. And we're going to live without God. We choose to live without God's authority in our lives. We choose not to answer to God, not to live under God's rule and reign in our lives, not to be obedient to God, but to have our way. All of that and so much more was involved in the choice they made to disobey God. I remind you that prohibitions, things God prohibits, are acts of his love. It was an act of God's love to prohibit a certain thing. And what he was prohibiting is not just all the fruit they wanted or any particular fruit they wanted. What he was prohibiting, he was saying, if you choose, you have the power to choose, but if you choose to live without me and disobey me, there are consequences for it. And so sin entered the bloodstream of all humanity. That's why you and I conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 says, because of our first parent's sin. You know the story, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, he shall not surely die. Of course, the serpent, standing upright at the time, is channeling the devil's message. And Eve is entering a conversation with Satan. Subtle. It's coming to her. He continues, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They're doing the same thing the people did in holy places in Amos chapter 4 when God said to them, your religion is not going to get you to God. Your act of religious act is not going to get you to God. They knew they were separated from God. They had to answer to God, but now how do they get to God? How they return to the Lord? And you and I need to understand one thing. That's all I want to get across in this message. If you're thinking of 100 things you've got to do before you see God, if you're thinking about things you haven't done before you see God, the priority, the only thing that must be dealt with is what we have done with our sin. If we have not done the only thing that God accepts with our sin, which is the perfect sacrifice of his son for our sin debt, then there's no way we're going to be able to meet God in peace. Now, there's so many applications of that about the way we live. There are people who've decided God's way is not the way for them. Pure religion, undefiled, is not the way for them. The way the Bible says we're to worship God is not the way for them. And 100 other things that God teaches us in his word is not for them. Now that's all connected to the self-serving, self-adoring life. But the issue is our sin nature. And the only way to answer that is with the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. So if we're getting ready to meet God and we're trying everything imaginable to get ready, and we've overlooked it, the only thing that really matters, which is what we're going to do with our sin, we're still living under condemnation and wrath, the sentence of death, and the certain judgment of Almighty God and the destruction he promises in his word. Let's bow in prayer together, may we?